Well, thank you very much. And at the outset, may I apologise that for 3 consecutive days you've been inflicted with an Australian. Now, I can assure you it wasn't planned that way, and things are going to get better. As you can imagine, in planning a congress such as this, Amsterdam 2000, which goes over 9 days, we have seminars for 9 days. And each of those seminars is being run in 17 different venues, according to groups or languages or whatever. You can imagine that it takes quite a lot of planning. And the organizers have tried to keep some variety in the speakers for the various regions. Now, this is the Pacific region, Oceania, and we represent many countries. So after today, you will be getting something other than an Australian. You have a Papua New Guinean, there'll be someone from the Solomon Islands, from someone from Fiji, from New Zealand, and so on. Now, the lead person for the topic that we're looking at today is Dr. Robert Cunville, who's an Indian, and he prepared the exercise that you have just done, and also the exercise that will come at the end of this talk. Now, the part in the middle is largely my own. Although we had guidelines given to us, Robert made certain suggestions, largely this is my own material. The aim of this seminar is to consider how we might be more effective in communicating the gospel to different audiences without weakening its essential message. Now, if we are true evangelists, our task is to make the gospel known to those who do not already know it or accept it. And this means that we shall be speaking to people who in some way or other are different from ourselves. This is true whether or not we're involved in a ministry among people of our own country. People in general belong to a subgroup of some sort, whether we define that subgroup by culture or language or interests or religion or social status or whatever. Now, my own evangelism, both in Thailand and in Australia, was largely based locally, where contacts were made through getting involved in the everyday concerns of ordinary neighbourhood people. But in both cases, I also had ministry among university students. The gospel did not change to suit these two groups, but my way of approach was different, and so was my style of communication. Now, that is what our seminar is about today. There will be 4 main parts to my talk. Firstly, the biblical basis, then the different audiences today, then the main part, which is how we present the gospel to these different audiences, and then fourthly, a reminder that the gospel itself never changes. So firstly, let's look at the biblical background, some of the biblical basis. Now, if we look at the early church, we will see that the first Christians took some time to realize that the church was not simply a new edition of the old Jewish religion. It was great to see thousands of people being baptized, as recorded in the early chapters of Acts. But Stephen seems to have been the first church leader to see that Christianity was not simply an upgraded version of Judaism. And when the Jews realized what Stephen was saying, they killed him, and they drove the Christians from Jerusalem. It was good to preach the gospel to Jewish audiences in the familiar setting of their temple and synagogues. But if the hearers did not realize that God was calling them to something radically different, they did not understand the gospel correctly. All the early evangelists preached in the synagogues, and the boldness of Stephen no doubt helped other preachers to see things more clearly. But their target audience was still too narrow. They were little better than the Israelites of Old Testament times, who, by keeping the message of salvation with their own group, deprived other groups of God's blessing. And so God had to intervene in dramatic ways to convince early Christian leaders of the need to broaden their target audience. And take the case of Peter. Remember the story of the great sheet containing all these clean and unclean things. Well, God used this remarkable vision to move Peter to mix with non-Jews for the sake of the gospel. there was enough in the Old Testament, and more recently in the teaching of Jesus, to tell God's people to be a light to the Gentiles, to make disciples of all nations. But I'm sorry to say that God's people have always been slow to move from what is comfortable and familiar to what is inconvenient and different. The Jewish Christians from Cyprus and North Africa were among the first to make a significant break with traditional practices. Whereas most of the Jewish Christians proclaimed the gospel only to people with whom they shared some common religious or ethnic ground, those from Cyprus or North Africa, when they came to Antioch in Syria, spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And then Paul, who not many years earlier had been dramatically converted, was marked out by God as, and I quote, "a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel," said the Lord. It was Paul, more than anybody else, who showed by his evangelism that the one who saved was not God of the Jews only, but God of the Gentiles also. Paul's writings show that he, like Stephen, wanted Christians to see that they were no longer attached to the synagogue and its practices. But he still used the synagogue services as a way of proclaiming the gospel. And we should always remember that the wrong use of a medium by some is no reason for others to reject that medium. In the synagogues, Paul had an audience that was already pre-evangelized. His hearers believed in God. They had some knowledge of the Old Testament. They shared his Israelite heritage. He therefore preached from the Old Testament, outlining the purposes of God revealed through Israel and showing that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of those purposes. And he concluded by proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus and urging his hearers to repent and believe. But when Paul proclaimed the gospel to non-Jewish audiences, his approach was different. To the pagan idol worshippers at Lystra, his point of contact was not the God of our father Abraham, but the God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He started not from the revelation God gave in the Old Testament, but from the revelation God gave in nature. Likewise, when he was among the pagan philosophers in Athens, Paul's point of contact was whatever belief they already had. They believed in the existence of a supreme being, even though they held different views about who this supreme being was or what he could do. But Paul, as with his preaching in the Jewish synagogue, he concluded his message with the proclamation of the death and resurrection of Jesus and a call to repentance. That is the conclusion of the presentation always. Repent and believe the gospel. Okay, we come now to look at the different audiences of today. Now, we have a great variety of audiences to whom we proclaim the gospel. These would include those who, like the ancient Jews, have already been pre-evangelized. They have a belief in God, perhaps some knowledge of the Bible story. They may even attend church, but they have never had a personal encounter with God through repenting and believing the gospel. On the other hand, there are many with no such preparation for the gospel. They may be in bondage to cruel idols like the people of Lystra, or they may be in bondage to sophisticated philosophies like the people of Athens. The situation's complex. Now, for our present purpose, we could classify people into two major categories. You could call them religious groups and cultural groups. And I've put the religious groups there in your notes, mainly because when Robert Cunville was giving us the guidelines and the outline, the brief for preparing these studies, it had to cover a wide range. As I said, there are 17 different venues right now running this same seminar, all with different groups. And so he's given a background of the split around the world of the different nations and religions and cultures. Well, we're all from the same part of the world, so I'm not going to digress onto that. We'll just move on to the second part of in your notes there, not the religious groups, but the cultural groups. And the word cultural here is used not in an anthropological sense, That is, I'm not talking about how Melanesians are different from Polynesians, for example. But I'm talking in the broad sense to refer to a mode of life and practice that belongs to a particular group. And so in this sense, we might think of youth as being one cultural group. It has a culture of its own. And anyone addressing a large youth audience would need to give special attention to what should be done. So cultural groups in this sense are more than anyone could list completely. They'll include, for example, students on campus, or manual labourers, or children, or the elderly, street kids, ethnic minorities, and so on. Each of these groups could be subdivided further. And then over the top of many of them would be the present-day culture of secularism and consumerism. Many people, no matter how we classify their subculture, have little concern for God and no concept of what Christians understand as spiritual life. Now, how do we present the gospel to these different audiences? So this is the main part of our consideration. Now, before I go further, let me first give a word of warning that although our presentation of the gospel to these various groups requires some thought and adaptation, we should not become too specialist in our thinking. That is, we ought not to think that each group requires such careful treatment that we are unable to do anything without specialist training. If we just preach the gospel clearly and simply, we should not go too far wrong. I just returned from preaching to a group of elderly people in a retirement village. This was probably about 10 years ago. Today I'm probably to be classified as one of the elderly myself. But anyway, I just given a talk here, and somebody came and asked me, "What on earth do you preach to such people?" And my answer was, well, on this occasion, I gave the same talk as I gave at the university last week. Now, admittedly, I made a few adjustments. I made a few additions, a few omissions. I was careful at all times to remember the sort of audience that I was addressing. But the content of the talk, and even the language I used, was much the same. If we are saying something that is true and interesting, and we're saying it naturally in plain language, without either talking down or talking up to people, they will usually take note of what we say. Now, I hesitate to use the word simple in relation to either the gospel or our language, because the word simple brings various ideas into people's heads. So if I say we preach the simple gospel, I do not mean the gospel stripped of all its majesty and theology, but the gospel with all its majesty and theology explained so that the most ill-educated person can understand it. And if I say we use simple language, I do not mean this teary-deary language that sometimes they use for old people. And I don't mean this itsy-bitsy language for children, or the latest with-it language just to show that you're one of the in-group. No, we just use ordinary words by which we should be able to explain anything. If we cannot explain something in simple words that anyone can understand, the reason is probably that we do not understand it ourselves. Not only must we think about what we're saying, we must also think about what the audience is hearing. The presentation of the gospel is not one-way traffic. People are mentally responding to what we're giving them. And we cannot assume that the meaning we have in mind when we speak is the meaning that comes into their minds when they respond. Let me give you an example. The expressions born again and eternal life are both biblical, but people may not understand them as we expect. When I preach the gospel in Thailand, I do not use these expressions. To be born again is the last thing the Buddhists want. And rather than looking for eternal life, they're trying to get rid of it. In their minds, they've been getting born again and again and again, and their great desire is to get off this cycle of eternal life. You see, what we mean when we speak is different from what they understand when they hear. Even in the country I come from, the expression born again has become an everyday expression that's used in all sorts of ways in relation to all sorts of people. It means something like recycled. That's what it means in most people's mind, and that's not very helpful to an understanding of the gospel. Certainly Jesus used the expression in John 3 when he was speaking to Nicodemus, though even then he had to explain it. But he did not use that expression in John chapter 4 when he was speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. He found a word picture that better fitted the circumstances about the need for water to satisfy thirst. When we look at the ministry of Jesus, we find that, as with Paul, there were basic aims, but no stereotyped technique. Each province, each town, each group, each person, each conversation was different from the previous. But the fundamental issue of bringing people to faith and repentance was consistent. As preachers of the gospel, we want to do the same. But we must constantly ask ourselves how we can explain the truth of the gospel so that it will have an impact on the hearers. Sometimes the same sermon can be effective with different audiences, and sometimes not. So we've got to take some time to know the kind of audience that we are addressing. The more we know about the audience, the social and ethnic background, the age range, even practical matters like the seating arrangements, the more we know, the better prepared we shall be. The best communicators are usually those who've made an effort to learn about their audiences. On the other hand, our ignorance can sometimes be a help. Many of us, I'm sure, have had the experience of mentioning something in a sermon concerning which people have later commented, "You don't know what you have done. But you have said some things today that no one here would dare say, because everybody would know who we're talking about." Well, we're thankful for the sovereign control of God in using our words in ways we do not expect. But that does not excuse us from our duty to learn whatever we can to make our communication more effective. In spite of our efforts to learn, however, we're still likely to make mistakes when in front of an audience of a culture that's different from our own. Matters of dress, for example, or deportment, or gestures, and so on. We ought to be humble enough to find out what we can, and even do things that we might normally prefer not to do, so as to fit in with the local practices. But most in the audience realize that we are cultural foreigners, and they are usually tolerant and forgiving of our mistakes. Among our own culture, however, people are unlikely to be either tolerant or forgiving. They expect us to know better. Which brings me now to talk about the words we use. We must think about the words we use. Apart from words such as faith, repentance, new birth, and eternal life that I've already referred to, there are other words that we will inevitably meet in any biblical treatment of the gospel. Words such as sin, good works, judgment, redemption, deliverance, ransom, reconciliation, justification, heaven and hell. Now, some of these words, for example justification, are not the sorts of words that a non-believing audience is likely to understand. No harm is done if we refuse to use such words altogether and find other ways of expressing the truth. The Good News Bible will usually prove helpful in this. Once people become believers, they can be introduced to the more technical or traditional biblical terminology. But some words, for example sin, can scarcely be avoided, no matter how many alternatives we find. But what do the hearers understand by the word? Well, let me give you another example from Thailand. I was trying to teach some Buddhist people about the gospel, about sin, and while I was speaking, a large cockroach appeared near my foot. Instinctively, I crushed it, and at the same time, I lost my audience. The word in the Thai Bible for sin is understood in Buddhism as transgression of clearly defined religious taboos, one of which is killing. The word doesn't have the moral content that Christians understand. I was talking about sin, but in their eyes, I was the most blatant sinner in the room. Now, in the country where I live at present, the word has been devalued or restricted in meaning in a different way. It's been devalued by such expressions as the sin bin in relation to football, or the life of sin, meaning a fairly freewheeling sort of existence that people live. As preachers, we cannot avoid using the word, but first we must give explanations and illustrations to explain our usage. Christians everywhere tend to develop a style of expression peculiar to themselves, and we can easily alienate or confuse people when we use it. Now, I've got no time here to discuss problems of non-biblical jargon, other than to repeat that we must think constantly about the words we use. We must develop the habit of using those words that are commonly understood. For example, letter rather than epistle, the Bible rather than the scriptures. Both words may be correct, even biblical, but we should choose the word that anyone can understand rather than the word that only Christians understand. For example, instead of saying, "The Apostle Paul says in his first epistle to the Corinthians," we could say something like, "When Paul, one of the early Christian leaders, was writing to some Christians in the south of Greece, he said something something." There is no word in that second sentence that is foreign or strange to the hearers, whereas in the first sentence there are several words, apostle, epistle, Corinthians, that are strange to those who are not familiar with the Bible. As we think of simple ways to express ourselves, we shall improve our own understanding. Careful thinking helps us to be more precise. If our hearers do not know the doctrine of the Trinity, they will be confused to hear us refer to God, the Lord, Jehovah, Christ, Jesus, Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, and so on. They're not sure whether these are the same or different. To refer to the Lord, just the expression the Lord, to refer to that is biblical. But rather than use it with a non-Christian audience, we should say Jesus if we mean Jesus, and say God if we mean God. Just a comment here about stories and illustrations and analogies. I'm convinced that the closer our preaching sticks to the biblical text, the more illustrations it will have, because the Bible itself is full of illustrations. Its language is pictorial rather than abstract. Whether in the instructions of the Old Testament law, the praise of the Psalms, the messages of the prophets, the teaching of Jesus, or the preaching of his followers, the words were related to concrete, everyday situations. The speakers and writers used examples, stories, and analogies. What is an analogy? An analogy is a picture that likens one thing to another. The picture is, of necessity, something the hearers are already familiar with. And for this reason, an analogy is usually the best form of illustration. In John chapter 6, Jesus spoke of people's need for food, otherwise they hunger and die. In the same way, spiritually, they need him. Now that's an analogy. In John 15, he used the analogy of a vine. A branch cannot bear fruit unless it remains in the vine, and his followers cannot bear fruit unless they remain in him. With most analogies, an example can be found nearby. For example, as an analogy of faith, which means trust or reliance, we might with one audience speak of trusting in a plane, an aeroplane, relying upon it, committing ourselves to it in the belief that it will carry us to our destination. To another audience, we might refer to the chairs or benches that they are sitting on. They trust themselves to the chair or the bench, believing it to be sturdy enough to hold them up. An analogy nearly always works, provided it is simple and understandable, and only tries to make one point. Even the great words of the gospel come mostly from illustrations out of the everyday world. The background to justification is the courtroom, where a judge acquits the innocent but condemns the guilty. The background to adoption is the practice of a childless couple making a trustworthy person their son and giving him the status of a reliable or a responsible adult and heir. The background to redemption is the payment of a price to release a slave from bondage. As for stories, well, stories can be useful, but we should beware of the temptation to tell a story solely because it is entertaining. It may capture people's attention, but if they remember the story, but not what it was intended to illustrate, it has failed. And we must be especially careful with stories of the unusual or the spectacular. The more sensational the story, the less typical it is of ordinary life, and the less people will see its relevance to them. We come now to the fact that the gospel never changes. Paul reminds us that it is the nature of human beings to have an awareness of a spiritual dimension to life, even if they do not acknowledge God. He speaks of people who feel after God in the hope that they might find him, even though he is not far from any one of us. Dr. Billy Graham says that from the jungle to the campus, from merchants to soldiers, he has found on every continent that there is always, in every place, the age-old phenomenon, the mystery of Anthropos, the upward-looking one, searching, probing, inquiring for life's deeper and often hidden meaning. As we try to introduce people to the one they are unknowingly seeking, our point of contact varies and our method of communication changes, but the core of the gospel does not change. In different settings, we very soon become conscious of different sensitivities. Now, one thing in Oceania is an association with Christianity that provides a point of contact. Many people still have some sort of belief in God, but have only a vague idea of what Christianity is about. Others, especially those of the younger generations, are almost completely ignorant of God. And then there are the large minority groups. These may include indigenous people who are trying to revive traditional religions and customs, or they may be migrant adherents of other religions who have the opportunity to hear in their adopted countries what they might not have heard in the countries they came from. The way we approach one group will not be the way we approach the other group. I can remember when I first went to Papua New Guinea. I had 15 years of ministry in Southeast Asia, and then I was invited to Papua New Guinea, and I thought that I would just breeze in there and pick up where I left off in Asia. I very quickly realized that although the essential message did not change, I needed to rethink the issues of verbal communication that we've been considering in this study this morning. In the 20 years since that first PNG trip, I've preached in dozens of countries throughout the Pacific, Asia, Africa, and Eastern Europe, and it's been a constant learning process. And one thing I have learnt is that with only a minimal understanding of local cultures and religions, preachers can still make an impact. But there is an important proviso, and it applies to all preachers everywhere. This is it. We must make the effort to change the way we speak. In our brief that we were given in preparing our study for these seminars, we were told if you can have one sentence that everybody can take away and remember as the key to the whole study, then please pass it on. Well, this is mine. We must make the effort to change the way we speak. You may think, well, that doesn't sound very world-shattering. We must make the effort to change the way we speak. And by that, I'm not talking about having lessons in elocution, though some of us may benefit from that also. What I'm talking about is changing our vocabulary and the manner of expressions. If I say we must rid ourselves of our cultural baggage, then most people agree. But they still think and talk as they did before. The cultural baggage I refer to is not just the obvious issues, such as dress or music, but the less obvious ones, such as the way we think and communicate. The cultural baggage may be that of our own Christian culture, or of our national culture, or even our adopted culture. Our effort should not be to adapt the gospel to fit the culture. It should be to adapt our way of communicating so that people will understand the gospel, no matter what their culture. You can add that to the previous sentence as a summary of what I would like to think is the central point of this seminar today. Our effort should not be to adapt the gospel to fit the culture so much as to adapt our way of communicating so that people will understand the gospel no matter what their culture. And what is the central point of the gospel? Well, our point of contact with the audience may change, and with it, the content and style of the message may change. But the central point of the gospel is still that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. People are still urged to repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. There is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If, in considering how to present the gospel to different audiences, we want to summarize the biblical issues under 2 points, they would be these. 1, the presentation of the gospel is always dependent on the authority of the Word of God. Concerning his repeated use of the expression, "the Bible says," Dr. Billy Graham says, "I make no excuse for this. God's Word is my source and authority in proclaiming the gospel." The second point, we must focus on the cross, where Jesus died as our substitute, bearing our sin in his body on the tree. The cross might be foolishness to the world, but to those who are called, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so we preach in the confidence that the gospel can satisfy the deepest needs of all human beings. But we must also have confidence when we actually get up to preach. This confidence comes not through practicing certain techniques, though we should, of course, do all we can to improve our delivery, but through knowing our subject thoroughly. More importantly, we must know God and walk with him daily. We should know what it means to have the joy of forgiveness, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with us. However, even if we do walk in the light as he is in the light, that does not guarantee that people would understand what we say or respond as we would like. Even Jesus was at times misunderstood. Other times, he was understood clearly, but the hearers rejected him just the same. They did not like what they heard, and they did not want to pay the price he demanded of them. "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Sometimes we might feel like Paul when his preaching in Corinth lacked fluency and self-assurance. But, like Paul, we need not be disappointed. After all, we want people's faith to rest not on the skill of our preaching, but on the power of God. We should be able to say, as Paul said to the people of Thessalonica, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction."